Good morning. I would like us to pray together before we get started. I'll say a few things about the work my wife and I do with Campus Crusade, as we were recently in the African nation of Cameroon for 6 weeks. A few words about that before we get into some scripture and hopefully hear from the Lord this morning. So let's talk to Him first. For all your blessings, for the tremendous gift of forgiveness and eternal life, for your unending love, which is unlike ours, for the beauty of this morning, for the gift of life, for the fellowship that we've already had in Sunday school, now for these moments of fellowship and worship, we look to you. We acknowledge you. We thank you. We say to you that we need you desperately. I would ask your help as I speak. May our hearts and our minds and our wills be responsive to you and to your honor and glory. In Jesus Christ. Amen. First of all, I would like to express our appreciation, Marcy's and mine. My wife Marcy is with me this morning. None of our kids are here. Our thanks to you for your financial support. Our thanks to you for your prayers, for your friendship, and for your encouragement. This year starts my 31st year as a full-time staff member with Campus Crusade for Christ. Our current job description is twofold. We do campus ministry on a few campuses in South Central Kansas, WSU, Emporia State, Butler, Hutch, Kansas Wesleyan. They would like us to do more. We don't think we can or that we should. And the second part of our job description is that we are still quite connected to Francophone Africa. When I say Francophone, I mean French-speaking Africa, where we lived and served for 18 years. Marcy and I were in one of those countries in sub-Saharan French-speaking Africa, the nation of Cameroon, for 6 weeks this summer. It was great to be back. We were there with 14 American college students and another young staff couple with Campus Crusade. People have asked since we've been back, how was it? And all I can say is very different from here. The tremendous spiritual opposition because we are trying to do something significant for the kingdom of God. We showed up at the airport and not all our luggage had arrived. And then we got that same night to the Wycliffe Center where we were lodged. And we heard that the Air France plane on the way to Paris from Brazil had crashed with the loss of all life. The very same day that our plane, Air France, had left Paris and arrived safely in Cameroon, but we knew we had to find a phone, which isn't easy, so that all the students could call their parents and assure them that the Air France plane that had left Paris had arrived safely. Students got lost. Students got hassled by the police. My wife and I and one student were the only French speakers, and so whenever there were problems like that, they would call me. A lot of spiritual opposition. There's a different feel for law and order there. We took public taxis everywhere, and you need to know that taxis there are not like taxis here. They're all about 90% Toyota Corollas. They're all bangers and beaters and just held together. I don't know how. The circulation is chaotic, dangerous. I don't know how much of the time cars are moving past each other, next to each other, with less than 2 inches of space, but it's a lot. One time we were in a taxi. I was up front and three students in the back, and the taxi man ran a red light and crossed the intersection. A policeman stepped right out in the middle of the lane and put up his arms and whistled at us, and the taxi man just tromped it, bore down right on him, was going to run right over him. And the policeman had to jump out of the way, but he had the wherewithal to wheel and with his military boot kick the side door where I was sitting, wham! You know, because he was mad. Of course, he didn't have a motorcycle or a car to chase the... And so he just wham on the... And the taxi man gets mad at the policeman for kicking his car. Another time we were driving, we were always in these taxis, and one was stopped, and a policeman was walking over to him. He had actually stopped, and he had his driver's license and a $5 bill just right out the window. Obviously, this is a bribe. And I said to my taxi driver, is he not at all ashamed of what he's doing? He said, no, they're just transacting business. My conviction, and I think yours is this, the only hope for any meaningful change in community is the turning from self to God and respecting the law of God as we have it in the Word of God. I think, as it has been said, my page numbers are off, excuse me. I think it has been said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed a genuine solution for the world's ills, because is it not true that clean hearts will inevitably give rise to clean streets? This is what Jesus said when he said to the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside is dirty, full of greed. Jesus said, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Lasting change can only happen from the inside out, and that's what the gospel brings to us. I think the highlight for Marcy and me during the 6 weeks in Cameroon was the sharing of the gospel. Every day we went to the main university campus in the capital city of Yaoundé. We had multiple opportunities to share the gospel of Christ in both English and French. And I think that was a real highlight for me. It was very interesting. Often you'd be sharing with one or two or three, usually multiple students. And because they had time, you know, your conversation might last 20, 40, an hour, hour and a half. And other students would see that you were doing there. And, of course, we were white. And they would come up and they'd see that we're talking about religion, about spiritual things, about Jesus. And they would join themselves to our conversation, which is different than what we see on the university campuses here. If they see you're connected with spiritual things or Jesus or God, then they flee. They walk around you. But how rich, how utterly satisfying to be explaining the gospel of God's love and free salvation in Jesus Christ and see the lights of comprehension come on in the students. You could see it on their face. They were understanding, comprehending the truth of the gospel. I'm not saying that they were ready to accept it. They understood the truth intellectually. But most were not ready volitionally or in their hearts to really yield and turn to the Savior. We did spend 1 week working in an orphanage. And that was an eye-opener also. Of course, you come face-to-face with great physical need working with students. But the reality of the physical need working in that orphanage was tremendous. But even there, I had the opportunity, because I was the French speaker, Marcy had come home a few weeks early because we have a daughter still in high school who was home alone, to have the opportunity with the oldest boy, because the orphans were from 18 months to 18 years, with the oldest boy and the oldest girl, Toby and Francine, to go through the gospel and explain God's love, forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the opportunity for salvation. It was a privilege. I think, and this leads into the message that I want to share this morning, my prayer for Toby and Francine, who for the first time heard the gospel, or for these university students who understood and comprehended the love of God, the righteousness of God, the need of a Savior, but who are struggling with the willingness to yield to Him, the prayer is that God would grant to them as He has to us to know Him and to love Him and to honor Him and to worship Him. That really is our prayer. And we would covet your prayers as we do campus ministry in South Central Kansas. We need wisdom. We need winsomeness. We need the Lord to work on our behalf. You know, it's a little bit challenging for us. In Africa, your age helps you because of the value they place on those older than themselves. The respect for elderly, and I'm not in that category, you understand, but the respect they have for the elderly. And so we covet your prayers, not only for us, but that God would do for many students on this side and on that side what He did for Lydia in the book of Acts, how He opened her heart and her mind to understand the things that the Apostle Paul was saying, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. A year ago when I was here, I spoke on the theme, Your God is Too Small. And my thoughts this morning are a continuation of that theme. Last year we read that passage in John 4 and these powerful, strong words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman when He said to her, You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And I think I said, among other things, that the size of your God will determine the size of your worship. And I'd like to speak this morning on the theme of a missionary's worship. That's because of who I am or what I am. But in a sense, every Christian is a missionary. Is that not true? Everyone who follows Jesus is a witness for Him. It cannot be otherwise. Like the old preacher Vance Havner said, you either are a missionary or you need one. And I think that's true. So it's entitled A Missionary's Worship. It really just 2 points, two main thoughts this morning. The first has to do with knowing God as He really is. And the second point, knowing God as He really is engenders worship. The importance, the crucial element of knowing our God as He really is. And then if we know Him as He really is, if we really know Him, we will worship Him. And I think I said this a year ago, it bears repeating, to know Him is to worship Him. Now, that many, many Christians entertain and have small and erroneous false notions of God is most evident. This was brought out to me again last fall, Campus Crusade for Christ, South Central Kansas. We organized a fall retreat for students from these campuses, had about 45 come. One of the girls from one of the campuses, who's a straight-A student, had a big, huge midterm exam the following Tuesday after the fall retreat. Should I go? Should I not go? Should I stay home this weekend and study for this big test? Should I go to the Campus Crusade weekend retreat Friday through Sunday? So she said, I think God wants me to go. So she came to the retreat, loved it, went home, took the test, got a B on the test. And then later she made the comment, she said, God, well, she didn't actually say this, but what she really was saying was that God had let her down. I had chosen to give Him an entire weekend. Now, was He not in some way, or should He not have given back to me by giving me an A on that test instead of a B? What was the problem? What's the problem in her thinking? She's in a tit-for-tat relationship with the living God. Romans. Paul is quoting from the book of Job in Romans 11. And he says, who has ever first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? And the question I would ask you, does God ever owe anyone anything at any time? Let me repeat that. Think about that. Does God ever owe anyone anything for any reason at any given time? We were sharing with students in Cameroon, and they have tremendous challenges. You know, the French educational system is a weeded out system. So even to get to the university is a challenge. To graduate from the university is a challenge because not everybody does. A lot of times they have two sets of final exams. Often the first set of final exams, you'll have a 10% success rate. And so 90% of the students will retake the final exams 3 months later. Their final exams are in June. If you don't pass and 90% don't, you come back and take them in September. Tremendous challenges just to live, to have enough to eat, to buy pens, etc., etc. And so students were interested in the gospel if this Jesus would help them succeed, or if this Jesus would help them materially, or if this Jesus would protect them from evil spirits and demons. If Jesus will do that for me, I'm willing for him to get into the car of my life and ride along with me while I drive. The tension point comes is that Jesus, as you know, wants to drive and not just be a passenger in the car. What did he say? If anyone wants to come after me, what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And so they're interested in faith in Jesus Christ as it helps me. That is me-centered faith and not he-centered faith. Excuse the grammar. It is man-centered Christianity instead of God-centered Christianity. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to read with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first two verses, I'll just quote them. I'll be quoting and sharing out of the New American Standard Version of the Bible. But the perspective in these verses is very good. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Where it says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. I take that to be church today. It meant something different then. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Then what does it say? And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Then what does it say in verse 2? If you have your Bible, just look at verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Why? Very important. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Why? What does the text say? For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And what the writer is saying, in my opinion, don't forget who he is and don't forget who you are. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in his presence. Why? Because God is in heaven. How unimaginable is his greatness. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be true. In spite of our morality and our piety, is it not true that we are, how shall I say it, evil? Wicked, I know we don't like those words. Are we not sensual people? Are we not naturally greedy? Are we not naturally arrogant? Are we not naturally mean-spirited? Yeah, we are. And I believe this, not only to know him is to worship him, but to know him is to know our own condition. And the perspective on these verses is good. It takes us away from a man-centered Christian faith to a God-centered Christian faith. We need to know who he really is. Now, how do you get to know God better? How do you get to know God as he really is? And there again, he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures and in nature. God has revealed himself and we can know him through Scripture, the Bible, and through nature. In our church, which is a Mennonite church outside of Whitewater, Kansas, the one we attend where my wife grew up, they had their vacation Bible school on the theme of space. And one of the young women leading it got up and said, read this verse from Psalm that says, that God counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. He counts them and gives them names. And then she said, there are 10 billion trillion stars. Wait, 10 billion trillion stars. He counts them all and gives them all names. What is greater proof of God's greatness, being able to count them or being able to name them? What do you think? Which is greater proof? The Bible says that He has counted them and given names to 10 billion trillion stars. Which of the two is more difficult? To count them or to name them? I saw Bill Friedlein's lips move and he said to name them. And I agree with Bill. Because in counting, you can't actually imagine that. But you add zeros and commas and zeros and commas. If you go to Barnes & Noble and look for a book on baby names, what's the best you can find? The best you can find is 100,000 names. How are you going to come up with 10 billion trillion different names? It's His omniscience, His greatness. Turn to Isaiah 40. I'd like us to read two verses from Isaiah 40. All we're trying to say is that the Scriptures and nature reveal who He really is, what He is really like, and if we know Him truly as He is, we cannot not worship Him. Isaiah 40, verse 26. I'd have somebody read it, but I think when you give sermons, you're supposed to read yourself. So I will read it. Isaiah 40, verse 26. The first phrase is not unimportant. Isaiah 40, 26. Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Remember that phrase. The writer is saying, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who has created these stars? The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one of them is missing. Turn back just a few verses in Isaiah 40, verse 12. I did mention this verse a year ago, but I want to say something different about it. Because when we were in Cameroon, we took 3 days and went to an ocean for a little break, a little guest house there. That's a long story. I didn't think it was necessary, but the students, their stress bucket was so full. They were so stressed out by the challenges of living and ministering in a different cultural context. So we went to the beach for 3 days. We were on the beach beside the ocean. Have you ever been on the beach beside the ocean? A friend from Whitewater said, yeah, beach at Lake Michigan's the same, isn't it? And I said, that's because you're from Kansas that you say that. But if you've ever been on the beach, the vastness of the ocean, what does verse 12 say? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by a span. The hollow of your hand is the palm of your hand. I want you to look at the palm of your hand. How much water do you think you can actually put in the palm of your hand? The Scriptures say that God has measured the waters, the oceans, in the hollow or the palm of His hand. How much water do you think you could actually get into the palm of your hand? I tried it. 1 teaspoon of water fits. 2 teaspoons of water fits. And I took one of my wife's measuring teaspoons, you know. 1/3 teaspoon of water and the water starts to run out. All I'm trying to say, the greatness of God is described in Scripture. His greatness is seen in nature. It was a challenge. It was fun. It was exhausting to live 24/7 for 6 weeks with 14 college students. Their energy level, you know, and again, we were trying to be cultural guides. It was a challenge. Well, I'm an early riser, and I would be up having had time to read and to pray and to worship and reflect. And then at 5:35, 5:40, every single morning, the birds would begin to sing. And the first rays of daylight starting to get a little bit light, and those birds would start singing. Beautiful singing, except for the crows They have a raven type of bird sounds, just like our crow with the caw, caw, you know, which is not that pleasant. But when I would hear the birds singing, it did my heart good. Interestingly enough, the students hated the birds' noise because it interrupted their sleep. Because you always sleep with your windows open, very simply made buildings. And they hated the birds because they were singing and making too much noise too early. I love the birds because they reminded me of God's faithfulness. What did Jesus say about birds one time? Matthew 6, you remember that? Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. Just like we read in Isaiah 40, lift up your eyes on high and see. Jesus said, look at the birds. Why? They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father cares for them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? It was a stressful time for me and for Marcy. We were taking care of 16 people who had never been in Africa, most of whom had never been outside the United States, in a challenging culture. And there was a lot of stress. And I have to tell you that when I would hear the birds singing in the morning, it reminded me of God's faithfulness and God's care, that my life mattered to him. What did Jesus say? Is, are you not worth much more than they? All I'm trying to say is this. We discover who God is and what he is really like in Scripture and in nature. One of the comments, and we need to move on to my second point as time allows. I would encourage you as you read the Bible. All of it is good. Pay attention to the names of God, God's titles, and especially pay attention to where there are pairs of names. Like in Revelation 1, where it says he is the Alpha and the Omega. In Revelation 19, it says he is the faithful and true. Or we could talk about the one in Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter of faith is what he is called. You know, this is interesting timing. We sang this song, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. I received tremendous encouragement one morning. My wife had already left. I'd been 2 weeks alone. And just the loneliness, you know, some of the stress issues. And I was reading in my quiet time in the book of 1 Peter. Got to the end of chapter 2. And if you look in your Bibles, go ahead and look there. The last verse in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. There's another pair of names given to our Savior. What are they? Do you see them there? The shepherd and guardian of our souls. Is that what your Bible says? Last verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. The shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I have to say that when I read that morning, I had a great relief. And I could say to him, would you be my shepherd today? You are the guardian of our souls. And I receive help and encouragement and strength from those words, that the one to whom I belong, the one to whom I pray, is also my shepherd and the guardian of my soul. Well, we need to move to this second point. Knowing God as he really is engenders or gives rise or gives birth to worship. If and as I know him as he really is, how can I not worship him with all my being? Turn to Psalm 139. Tremendous words. Tremendous words. I memorized this passage once when I was in the country of Niger and had been away from home for 4 weeks and kind of stuck out in the middle of nowhere and cut off from media news. All I had was my little radio, and even in Cameroon, that's how I often got the news. I'd turn on my little radio and listen to Radio France International and get the 10 minutes of news, top of the hour. And these words, tremendous words, look at them in Psalm 139. What does it say? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know, what does it say? When I sit down, just like you are right now. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Move down a few verses. You'll see, I don't know what verse it is. Just a couple verses. Yeah, verse 5. He says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And as he is saying these things or thinking these things or writing these truths, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. What does he say next? What does the text say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot. It's incredible. This kind of love and care from the sovereign God, and I think he's overcome. When we read and comprehend and come to grips with these truths, what happens in the heart? What happens in the heart? We acknowledge him. We thank him. We worship him, unless it's just theological information for you. Unless it is mere biblical knowledge for you. If we comprehend these truths, he knows when I stand up like I am now. He knows when we sit down. He's enclosed us behind and before and laid his hand upon me. Fantastic. How can you not worship him? Turn to Psalm 95. Another example. As it relates to the knowledge of God, as it relates to the worship of God, of course, the book of Psalms is tremendous. Psalm 95. First few verses, I would like to point out that in verses 1 and 2, there are four calls to worship. I'll read. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. That's the first. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That's the second. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. That's the third. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. That's the fourth. Four phrases, four calls to worship and thanksgiving. Why? Why should we do that? Why? Because it's a beautiful morning. Not always this cool in August in Kansas. Why? Because my parents in Northwest Kansas had 50 bushel wheat this year. Is that why? What does verse 3 start with? First word in every one of your Bibles. Verse 3 starts with why. What is the word? For. For. This is why we are called to worship. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his and he made it. And on he goes. He worships because of who God is. And worship has to do with God's character and not with God's circumstances. And at this point, I'd like to ask you a question. Is your worship dependent on favorable circumstances? Is your worship and thanksgiving of him dependent on answered prayer or favorable circumstances? Now, I do worship him for answered prayer. I do worship him when things are going well. Is your worship tied to your circumstances or to his character? If my worship is dependent on my circumstances, my God is too small. My faith is me-centered and not God-centered. Men and women who know him worship him regardless of circumstances. You know, the time is going by. I would like just to look at a couple more passages. In Psalm 43, turn to Psalm 43. And what I want to say here is simply this. Truth produces or engenders worship. Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says or prays, Psalm 43:3, "Oh, send out what? Your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." What is he saying? Lord, give me, send me your light and your truth. I take that to be revealed truth, which I understand to be the Scripture. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." The psalmist prays, "Send forth your truth, your light. Let them lead me. Let them guide me." And then what does it say in verse 4? "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I will praise Him." Led by the light and truth of the revelation of God, he worships with exceeding joy. Somebody said it. I didn't come up with this. They said, "Emotions don't generate worship. Truth does." And that's true. But I will say this. Emotions that are anchored in and spring from biblical truth are both healthy and legitimate. Emotions that are anchored in and spring from biblical truth are both legitimate and healthy. I spoke in our home church at Easter. We read the passage where the women went to the empty tomb. They ran away, the text says, with fear and great joy. Try to imagine the emotion and the thrill and the sensation of that empty tomb experience. The fright, the fear, the anticipation, the excitement. They ran, the text says, with fear and great joy. Where did these powerful subjective feelings come from? They came from the objective reality of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. And I think this is very important, that feelings and emotions that are anchored in and spring from biblical truth are very legitimate and very healthy. We could talk a long time about that. How lovely. You ever heard this psalm? "How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord." The passion, the conviction of the writer in Psalms 84 is strong. "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." But what is producing that passion? What is the basis of that conviction? And it's the courts of the Lord, that is, the presence of God, that is, heaven. Can you describe to me how beautiful heaven will be? Think about that. We have a potluck today, is that right? You can tell me at the potluck, how beautiful will heaven be? How glorious and incredible will heaven be? Do you think you have the vocabulary to describe it? And when he thinks that he will be there someday, with God, in His presence, he said, "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Truth perceived, truth from God, about God, breeds worship, causes us to worship. Need to come to the end. Just a couple questions. First of all, as your knowledge of the Bible increases, does your sense of wonder at the greatness of God also increase? As your knowledge of the Bible, as your knowledge of theology increases, does your sense of wonder at the greatness of God also increase? Another question, how spontaneous is your worship throughout the week? Worship is no longer relegated to Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever. How spontaneous is your worship, your thanksgiving to Him, for Him throughout the week? A good indicator of your relationship with the Lord. I had a fascinating experience just before Easter. A few months ago, I was with a student on one of our campuses. I really don't know where he is spiritually. I know he thinks he's a Christian, and he may well be a Christian. That's fine. And we were talking about the Easter message, and it was just the week before Easter, and I asked him, I said, "Do you believe in life after death?" And then he said this, he said, "For 3 years," he was a junior, "for 3 years I've trained myself not to think about it." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because you can't know." And I thought, this is a perfect postmodern student. You know, that's the postmodern thought. You can't know anything. So I'm wondering why he's in the university in the first place if you can't know. So he says, you can't know. And then he said, besides, what does it really matter as long as you're trying to live a positive life? I asked him if he was going to go to church. He said, yeah, probably the family would go to church. But as I thought about him with his thinking, going to church on Easter Sunday, I thought to myself, what will his worship be like? What will his worship of Jesus Christ be like? You know, I don't know. But it really, that conversation really, really struck me. And made me think. I think we have a hymn. Next. Is that what's next in the service? Jesus paid it all. You know, ours is the privilege to truly sing to a living and risen Savior, and He deserves our worship. You need to know that when it comes to worship, I am not the happy slappy type. You know, I'm not into liver quivers and warm fuzzies and fluttering eyebrow, you know, that kind of thing. But I am into Scripture. And in Scripture, you read about men and women who had tremendous conviction, tremendous passion for the things of God. And those who know Him worship Him inexorably. That's the end of the message. I'll say a short prayer, and I think we'll move on with this tremendous hymn, Jesus Paid It all to Him I Owe. Let's pray. Father, I'm just like Paul, chief of sinners. Your grace has been superabundant. That you would love and choose me and choose us here in this church this morning. What a privilege. To belong to you forever, to be forgiven and justified and reconciled, to know that there's no condemnation, that nothing can ever separate us from your love. You are seeking those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. My prayer for myself and for those who hear me is that we would pursue the knowledge of who you really are in Scripture and in nature. Lord, be satisfied with our worship in what remains of this service. And even as we come to the Lord's table, would you sanctify us and purify us and cleanse us? For we all need that. And you know my own needs. Amen.